All right, now good evening. It's great to see everybody that was able to make it. We're missing quite a few. We just need to make sure that we check on them and pray for them to be back with us next time we meet. We're in the book of Isaiah. I want to jump right in because chapters 29 and 30, the chapters that we're covering tonight, they're pretty long. So I just want to make sure that we have enough time to get through everything and still have time for discussion and comments and questions and that kind of thing. So we'll go ahead and jump right into Isaiah chapter 29. Remember, Isaiah, just in the way of a very brief review, first 12 chapters, remember, it's just about Judah and Jerusalem. That's the focus of Isaiah's prophecies and the judgments that are coming. Then, after the 12th chapter, he moves into proclaiming judgments against the kingdoms around Judah and Jerusalem. Then, we kind of got into like this big messianic context with the beginning of chapter 26. And we've kind of been in that messianic context for a while, all the way up until chapter 29, and we're still going to be in a messianic context. So I want you to think about the scriptures that we're looking at tonight in chapter 29 as a messianic context, maintaining the context of the previous chapters that we went through already. Chapter 30, however, there's going to be a transition back into the ideas of the Assyrian period, where Assyria is coming against Judah. So I'll make that distinction when we get to chapter 30. I just want you to be mentally prepared for that switch. So chapter 29, beginning of verse 1, he says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low, out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's, out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust." So right here in these first four verses, there's already an interesting name mentioned. Okay, Ariel is unanimous across the board with scholars. That is a symbolic name for Jerusalem that Isaiah is using here. So he's talking about Jerusalem, and in talking about Jerusalem, he's also including Judah in that. He's talking about the city, the nation, the people of Judah, Jerusalem, just like he was kind of in the first 12 chapters. He's talking about Jerusalem when he says Ariel. And there's going to be a judgment against them. So verse 3, "I'm going to encamp against you. I will lay siege against you." Verse 4, "You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground like a medium." A medium is somebody who talks to the deceased, right? They would have gone to a medium like Saul. King Saul went to a medium instead of the Lord's prophet for advice. He's somebody who is supposed to be able to talk to the spirits who are already deceased, people in the ground. So he says, your voice is going to be like that. It's going to be in the ground, in the dust. In verse 5, he says, "Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones, like chaff that passes away, yet it shall be in an instant suddenly." So there's some debate in the commentaries on who Isaiah is actually talking to here with your, when he says your foes, the multitude of your foes. Personally, I think he's just continuing talking about Jerusalem, because you and your was Jerusalem in verse 4, so I figure verse 5, it maintains that, you and your. So the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones. Then in verse 6, you, still Jerusalem, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Okay, we understand those specific things, thunder, earthquake, great noise, storm, tempest, flame, those are symbolic language for judgment. That could be an army coming, but it's the Lord visiting in judgment. Said the same thing about the destruction of Jerusalem, that there was going to be storm and fire and earthquake and great hail, and that kind of thing, but it was the Roman army coming against them. So it's just symbolic language for God bringing judgment upon them. which is Jerusalem here in verse 6. Then, verse 7, Isaiah turns to talk to somebody else. He says, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, Jerusalem, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. So now he turns to talk to the other nations. That's where I think he switches talking to somebody else. Some commentaries say that he's talking about, in verse 5 and 6, those nations already. I believe that he's still talking to Jerusalem, since he doesn't change who you is. Then, in verse 7, he changes the subject of the judgment. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all those who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. Verse 8, it shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So he gives a judgment against Ariel, Jerusalem. Then he gives a judgment against those who are fighting against Ariel, or Mount Zion. Those two things meaning the same thing, Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 9, we start to bring back some themes that Isaiah used in the last couple chapters. So beginning in verse 9, he says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves, and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So there's this idea, he's going back to the idea from chapter 28, when he says those things, starting in verse 7, he says, they have also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. So, he says, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. So there's this idea that they are drunk with not understanding God's word. They are drunk with their sin, they stagger, but it's not with intoxicating drink. But it's because God has started to conceal knowledge to those who think that they are high and mighty and understand him. But to the humble, it's being revealed. And that theme carries through from chapter 28 to chapter 29, where he says, the Lord has poured out on you, the people who think they're wise, a deep sleep, has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, so you're not going to understand the prophets, and he's covered your head, namely the seers. Okay, you're not going to see, you're not going to hear. But then he continues in verse 11, he says, the whole vision has become to you, still the people who think they're wise, like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. So it's like God giving them the book, but it's sealed. They can't open it. And then somebody gives you a book, it's sealed. They say, read it. You say, I can't, because I can't open it. It's sealed, right? Then he continues it, verse 12, the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. So then there's somebody who is given the information, but can't read it because they're just illiterate. He's likening the people who think they're wise and think they understand to those people who can't get the information for one reason or another. And then in verse 13, here's the verse that absolutely defines this chapter as being about Jesus, being messianic, and being about the spiritual kingdom. Verse 13, he says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. If that sounds familiar, that's good, because Jesus quotes it about the Pharisees and Sadducees in the Gospels. It says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. We'll go read that, actually. That's Matthew chapter 8. Let's see if I got the right thing written down here. No, wrote down the wrong one. It's Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, the context of why he says this is the Jesus' disciples were not washing their hands before they ate bread. And the Pharisees thought, oh, well, that's against the tradition. That's against the Father's tradition. And so, well, why do your disciples do this? And Jesus says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God with your tradition? So he turns that question back on them. He says, actually, the commandment of God is more important than the traditions of men. And he explains that, but then he gets down to verse 7, and he calls them hypocrites. Then he says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And a lot of people would stop there with the parallel and Jesus thinking about this prophecy from Isaiah. A lot of people would stop right there because that's where the quote stops. But it's interesting, and it's actually kind of poetic and beautiful in God's authorship and Jesus being the living word, that he goes on, the disciples ask about it. He calls the multitude to them. He says, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So he clears up the confusion that the Pharisees had. Then the disciples come to him and they say, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when you said that? And he, you know, of course he knew that. He knows the hearts of men. But he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Then he says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. So he applies verse 9 and 10 to the Pharisees from Isaiah chapter 29. So that verse 9 in Isaiah says, blind yourselves and be blind. They're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. The Lord has poured out on you. The spirit of deep sleep has closed your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. Then he calls them the blind leaders of the blind. There in that passage, the same place he quotes verse 13 from Isaiah. So Jesus is applying that prophecy directly to them. So we know Isaiah 29 is about the spiritual kingdom. Then he says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So there's that idea where he says, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the understanding of the prudent shall be hidden. The people who think, and it's that great exchange theme, the people who think that they've got it are going to be humbled because they don't have it. They don't actually understand. They don't have the right mindset to understand God's will for them. Versus the people who are blind, and we'll get into this, the Isaiah 29 is just a fantastic chapter as it relates to Jesus. But we'll get into the blind and deaf are going to be the ones who see and hear. Whereas the people who think they see and hear are going to be blinded and they're going to be deafened. The information is going to be withheld from them. So there's that idea. What is lofty, God brings down. And what is humbled, God exalts. And we see that in this chapter a lot. Verse 14, where he says, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, that sort of informs chapter 28 and verse 21, where he says, the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, to bring to pass his act, his unusual act. So his act and his marvelous work, his awesome work, his wonder, I would say from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, that would be the message of the cross. Because that is what brings the wisdom of the wise down, and gives knowledge to the poor and the needy and the humble. So the message of the cross there would be God's marvelous work. In verse 15, he says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, 'Did he not make me?' Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?'" These two verses made me think of Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 13, I would try to quote it to you, but I would probably get it wrong. So I'm going to go read it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, which says, starting in verse 12, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the word discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. "Also, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So Isaiah is saying here, you're trying to hide your counsels from God. You're seeking counsel, but not from him. You're seeking understanding, but it has nothing to do with what God wants. And trying to hide that from him. And he says, "Who sees us? Who knows us?" God doesn't know what we're doing. Nobody knows what we're doing. Nobody knows what we're thinking or what we're up to. God knows. That's a principle that applies to us today, too. God knows everything we do in secret. Everything we think, everything we feel. That's why we have to be open and honest with him. In verse 17, Isaiah says, "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest?" In verse 17 is interesting because in chapter 27, if you remember back a couple weeks ago, there was a singing night in between, but in chapter 27, he talks about the vineyard of red wine. So remember from which chapter in the beginning. There's a point in the beginning of the book where Isaiah said, he gives a parable of a vineyard. It says, God planted this very nice vineyard. He gave it everything it needed, and it brought forth wild grapes. It didn't bring forth good fruit. That was the physical nation of Israel. Then in chapter 27, he brings in this idea of the vineyard of red wine, which would be the bountiful vineyard, the new vineyard, the spiritual kingdom. So then he says, he brings that idea into chapter 29 in verse 17. Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. That fruitful vineyard, the husbandry analogy comes back. The fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest. And then verse 18 is where it starts to get really interesting. He says, "Is it not yet a very little while till..." I started reading verse 17 again. Verse 18, "In that day," context of the spiritual kingdom, remember, "the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice." Okay, I'm going to summarize what Isaiah said here, and then we're going to go read a passage from the New Testament. Okay, he says, "The deaf shall hear, the blind shall see, the poor shall rejoice in the Lord, and increase their joy in the Lord." Let's go read Matthew chapter 11. I think that's the right one. Yeah, Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison," that's John the Baptist, "had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Notice Jesus' answer. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" It's pretty specific, but Isaiah got three out of those. The deaf hear, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then verse 6, he says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We'll skip a little bit. Isaiah says, down in verse 21, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. So Isaiah is just nailing the things that are going to be happening when Jesus comes into the world, and how people are going to be able to identify that Jesus is coming into the world. I think Jesus says to people in the Gospels, well, you can discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Because Isaiah just said it outright. The deaf are going to hear, the blind are going to see, the poor are going to rejoice in the Lord, they're going to have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who's not offended by that. He says in verse 20, Isaiah says in verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. In Mark chapter 7, we can see Jesus performing that kind of a miracle. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. They brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. Took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. So, there Jesus is just fulfilling thing after thing that was said that was going to happen when the Christ came into the world. So they had it available, but again, those who thought they were wise were going to be blinded to it. But the poor, they got that knowledge. They put in the effort to understand the truth. That's that great exchange that God was making. In John chapter 9, we won't go read the entire chapter, but you should on your own time, and you should line it up with Isaiah chapter 29, because it's an amazing, eye-opening read. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. He makes a point, a teaching point, with his disciples. He essentially explains to them, he addresses the problem of them thinking, well, this man's parents sinned or he sinned in order to have this condition. His sin caused his physical punishment. Jesus clears that up. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he's blind so that the works of God can be done through him, done in him. And so Jesus heals him. And then later on, the Pharisees of that synagogue call him in. They try to figure out who healed you. Who was this person? Who does he say that he is? And they try to find some fault in this guy. They didn't believe him at first that he had been blind. Then when his parents confirmed it, they finally believed him. And then he sort of tells them off. He says, this guy healed me. People who aren't from God can't do that. So I believe this guy is the Christ. And they kick him out of the synagogue, and they excommunicate him, which in Jewish culture, that meant nobody who was a member of that synagogue was allowed to speak to you, eat with you, acknowledge you. So that was like him getting kicked out of his own town, which is rough. But notice what they did. They made him an offender by a word, which is what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 29. There's just some awesome things that line up when we compare the scriptures to one another and harmonize them. In verse 22 in Isaiah chapter 29, he says, therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed. Jacob there being used for spiritual Israel. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. That the work of my hands, the church is the work of his hands, takes you back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? Then in verse 24, these also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So even the people who were blinded to Jesus himself get more chances to learn about what he was teaching, and they do. Now we get into chapter 30, and we make that switch. We make the transition from talking about spiritual kingdom to talking about physical kingdom. Isaiah switches here. This is probably the most appropriate chapter, like block, cut off chapter 29, start a new chapter. It's probably the most appropriate one in the Bible because Isaiah is just switching ideas. He says in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." So, if you remember back several chapters ago, Isaiah started prophesying about Egypt and Ethiopia and about the military alliance that was trying to be formed at that time when Assyria was going to invade the land. They were getting word that Assyria was coming south toward them, so they were going to go make alliances with Ethiopia and Egypt to try and get some military strength. And through those two judgments, God says, well, Egypt's not going to be able to help you. Ethiopia's not going to be able to help you. And now we're jumping back into that idea, talking about Egypt can't save you from Assyria. It can't save the physical kingdom of Israel. So he says in verse 3, "Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation." He says, if you're going to trust in Egypt instead of me to save you, then trusting in Egypt is going to be your downfall, is what he says. In verse 4, "For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or help or benefit, but shame and also a reproach." So he's essentially saying that the princes of Egypt, their stronghold cities, their military might, that's going to be useless to you. In verse 6, he says, "The burden against the beasts of the south," burden against Egypt, Africa, south, okay? He even lists African animals. "Through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry riches on their backs of young donkeys." They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, excuse me, "and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit." So he says, yeah, Egypt's rich, and they bring you your riches, but you won't profit from that. He says in verse 7, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her," that is Egypt, "Rahab, Hem, Shebeth." Rahab there is not talking about Rahab the harlot from earlier on in Israelite history, okay? Rahab there is transliterated Hebrew. So there's Hebrew words here, and the way we say them in English is Rahab, Hem, Shebeth. Rahab means strength. If you translate it from Hebrew to English, Hem is the who, strength, who, and then Shebeth is sit still, or stillness. So Egypt is going to be a strength who sits still. So yeah, they're strong, yeah, they're rich, but they're not going to come help you. It's not going to be your salvation. They're a strength who sits still. In verse 8, he says, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" So, right here, this takes me back to, first of all, Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's making his address to to some Jews. He essentially just reiterates their history to them. Then he says, "You're a stiff-necked people." And he essentially compares them to the fathers who killed the prophets. And he compares them to what God is talking about right here. Lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. That's when they get angry at him and pick up stones and stone him. Okay? Then, the latter half of verse 10, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, takes me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, they'll get itching ears and they'll heap up for themselves teachers according to just whatever they want. And people will do that. Even in ancient times, people did that. They didn't want the prophets to tell them what God had to say. They wanted the prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear. And we'll find that today in today's religious world.
Well, and that kind of goes, I mean, that goes back to earlier, remember it says, they take counsel but not of me, they devise plans but not my plans.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't get what they wanted to hear, so they went elsewhere.
Exactly.
Sin to sin.
Mm-hmm. Adding sin to sin, yep. Rejecting God's way, go choose my own way.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. He says in verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, so that therefore is, because you reject my way and search for other ways and heap up for yourselves teachers, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. So he's essentially saying, because you neglected to rely on me and decided to rely on profane things like oppression, worldly strength, perversity, he says he's going to break them so thoroughly, like a pot that you drop shatters on the ground. It's useless. You can't even pick up a shard to carry water in. That pot is just done for. He says, I'm going to break you like that. And it's going to be sudden. He says in verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. So God kind of, it's almost like he's sarcastic here. He's saying, if you would just be patient, be quiet, and be confident in me, I will take care of this. I will be your salvation. I will be your strength. But those children of Israel, you want to ride on swift horses and get away and take your own way out. And he says, well, okay, then be cowardly. Take your way out. Don't rely on me. But there's consequences that come with that. And it's me not being your strength and your salvation. Then he even says, they say, we will ride on swift horses. So the way that we want to get out, Lord, that's effective. It works. He says, okay, well then your enemy is going to be effective too. Because you're choosing not to rely on me. That's that attitude that they have that's really detrimental. He says in verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and a banner on a hill. A pole on top of a mountain feels really alone. And a banner on a hill feels really alone. Right, and that cowardice just breeds more cowardice. They're going to run at the threat of one. They're going to run at the threat of five. They're not able to stand because they're not relying on God. But there's verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So there's mercy and there is grace where we wait for the Lord. Okay? That's that quietness, confidence, returning and rest that will be our salvation and our strength. If we're willing to do that, wait for the Lord, then he will be gracious and merciful to us. In verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. He says, essentially, that God gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. He allows you to partake in things that hurt so that you will actually open your ears to teaching. See, you know, I've experienced this where when I feel like things are going pretty well, I'm not really open to criticism. I'm not really open to advice. But then when I'm struggling, when I'm having trouble, that's when I start going outside of myself to find solutions, right? Now, we're not supposed to let it be that way. That's how it gets sometimes. Really, we're supposed to rely on God all the time, even when things are going well. And rely on each other, even when things are going well. But the natural tendency is to think, I've got this. I've got this. But when things are bad, we're more likely to turn and look to the Word. We're more likely to turn to prayer. We're more likely to turn to our brother. So God allows us to partake of affliction and adversity to get us to turn to those things and rely on them like we should. He says in verse 22, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. So it can even pull us out of idolatry, that affliction. Because if I give myself over to something that's not God, there's going to be struggles with that because I don't have God. And then when I find those struggles there, my eyes will be open to the teaching, my ears will be open to the teachers, and I will see, this isn't good for me. Get that away, I'm turning back to the Lord. That's the idea there. That's what that affliction and that adversity does. Pick up my glasses so I can read. He says in verse 23, when we turn back, when we have our eyes open, when we open our ears, then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground, and the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen, the young donkeys that work the ground, they will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. So he's talking about prosperity there for a little while. So from verse 23 to the first half of verse 25, he's just talking about prosperity. He says that the animals, even, they're going to get luxurious feed. I don't know if any farmers, whenever like the economy is fantastic, you can give your cattle or your horses, you can give them better, more nutritious grain, better, more nutritious pellets, better, more nutritious mealworms if it's chickens, right? But things that you have to pay for in order to get really dense hay, maybe is what it is. But it was a good crop, so everybody's selling really dense hay. He's saying that even the animals, they're going to be eating luxuriously at this point because of the prosperity that they have. And then the second half, verse 25, he just kind of throws in that, in the day of the great slaughter, and it comes out of left field. So there's judgment there. There's two ways you can think about that. The commentaries that I've read and the research I've done, I couldn't find a specific answer for what the judgment actually is, like what event he's talking about. But there's two ways you can think about it. It's either a judgment that precedes the prosperity, so it's judgment maybe on their oppressors, or a judgment on them that turns them, like was talked about previously in the last few verses, right? But it's either something that precedes their prosperity, something that causes their prosperity, or it's something that's happening to the ungodly nations while they have their prosperity. So ponder those in your own mind. Verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wounds. So there's going to be great light, and there's going to be great healing. Verse 27 and 28 are kind of interesting, because this prophecy, as will be fully revealed by Isaiah, the place is named in verse 31 as Assyria. So he's prophesying against Assyria, starting in verse 27. But he says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger." So the Lord is coming in judgment. "And his burden is heavy, his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream." Keep that in your mind, overflowing stream, "which reaches up to the neck." Now that might sound familiar, an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck. If that sounds familiar, good, because that is the way God described Assyria coming to attack Judah. He said that Assyria is going to be like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck. Remember? Reaches up to the neck because it won't take the head. It won't take Jerusalem. Now, we talked about that at the beginning of this book. Now it's saying God is going to be an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to Assyria. So there's that parallel language. And it harkens back to the judgments in like chapter 20 through 24, I think, or 25 maybe, where God says, all these nations that attacked my people, I'm going to judge them too. So he brings the judgment on Assyria, same judgment that he used Assyria to bring upon his own people. But there's still a consequence for attacking God's people either way. He says in verse 29, "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept." He's still talking to Assyria here. "And gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempests and hailstones." So there's going to be great judgment. For through the voice of the Lord, verse 31, "Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod." He continues with that prophecy of destruction of Assyria. Verse 32, he says, "And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it." Then there's verse 33. "For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large, its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone kindled it." Okay, Tophet is a really important place as far as judgment of God is concerned. I kind of skipped over it at first, thought it's just a Hebrew word, probably symbolizes something, I'll keep reading. But then I got into what it actually is talking about. And Tophet, or Topheth, if you have maybe an older translation, that is Hebrew for burning place. And Isaiah is talking about here, if you said burning place in Israel, you meant the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is a ravine. I forget which direction outside of Jerusalem it is, but there's a ravine, okay, near Jerusalem where Ahaz and Manasseh got into some pagan worship. And what they would do is, for this pagan worship required infant sacrifice, okay? And they would light a fire with a bunch of trash in this ravine and then throw the infants into the ravine. Terrible. Absolutely horrendous abomination, right? Okay, they're sacrificing infants by burning them to death in a trash heap. That's like as bad as it gets as far as like what I think God would get angry at goes, okay? That's what Isaiah is saying here is prepared for Assyria, the king of Assyria. That kind of punishment. Now, the reason that is so significant is that that's the same place that Jesus uses in the New Testament. The Greek word Gehenna, equal to the Hebrew word Tophet, meant Valley of Hinnom, okay? That's the word that Jesus uses to describe hell. That's why that's so significant. So God is saying this level of judgment is prepared for you. That's got to be terrifying. That's got to be terrifying for the people Isaiah is prophesying against. Do we have any questions or comments? I got done before 8. I'm pretty proud of that. There's a lot of information. You know, probably take a little time to process those 2 chapters. If there's nothing that anybody has right at the moment, we'll go ahead and have our invitation. And this invitation is twofold. If you feel like you need to obey the gospel and you understand what needs to be done for that, then this invitation is for you. Please come forward. We'll help you with that. And if you need prayers of the saints, if you're experiencing that time where God has given you the bread of water or the bread of affliction and the water of adversity, go ahead and turn to the right things. Turn to God in prayer. We'll turn to God in prayer with you. We can help you with that kind of thing. So if you have a need, please let it be made known while we stand and sing.